As we have gone through Romans chapter 8, I want us to think about the fact that there is a dual dimensionality to the gospel. There are two dimensions. And let's just name them. The one dimension is a subjective dimension. And the other is an objective dimension. Now, the subjective dimension of our salvation is that which we experience. Now, it comes complete with the fact that there is a subjective knowledge, what we know of God, what we know of God through Christ, how we came to know the gospel. There's a subjective dimension to this in terms of how we responded to the gospel. Those of us who are in Christ, who came to know, to believe in Christ, came by faith to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. We are the ones who have subjectively experienced the gift of faith. And there is a subjective experience there. There is a subjective experience in the experience of deciding. The will responding to the call of God in Christ. We have that subjective experience of believing and trusting. And you know, that subjective experience comes with all that we are. It has an emotional dimension to it. And as a matter of fact, as the Holy Spirit works within our lives, we discover that our emotions get rearranged. In that subjective experience of our salvation, we find that a lot of things get rearranged, including our emotions. There are things that would never touch us before that touch us now. There are things that would never grieve us before that grieve us now. There are things that would never encourage us before that encourage us now. There is this subjective experience that also comes day by day in our relationship with Christ as we grow in grace and in the understanding of God's Word, as we grow in knowledge. There is this subjective experience of what it means to be a Christian and to feel like a Christian and to think as a Christian and to pray as a Christian and to live as a Christian, and that is an important subjective dimension. And that is very, very important. The Bible never denies that subjective individual experience, that dimension. But you know what a lot of Christians miss? Is the fact that that subjective dimension only makes sense because it is established on an objective reality. Now, that objective reality is something that happened before we were ever born. That objective reality is something that starts outside of us, not inside of us. That objective reality is, well, first of all, it's God's determinative plan to save. God planned, willed to save before we had ever come to life. The objective dimension of our salvation is in God's saving purpose. That objective dimension of our salvation is in the history, in time and space, where Jesus Christ came incarnate in Bethlehem's manger and continues all throughout the life of Jesus to that incredible climax that comes in the crucifixion and in the resurrection. Those are objective realities. They happened before we knew them. They happened before we were born. They happened whether we know about them or not. They are objective realities. Now, Paul in chapter 8 of the book of Romans is telling us that in the end, our faith is in the objective reality of God's saving purpose, in the fact that God has saved us. That is the foundation. And that's very important because, you know, as weak, as fickle, as feeble, as transient, as emotional, as frail and fragile as we are, we had better be very, very thankful that our salvation doesn't depend upon our ability to keep ourselves. Our ability to make sure that we're not losing a grip on this thing, because we go back and forth all the time. You know, I can give you another illustration of this. I ended up having to talk to a couple a matter of months ago, and this couple was experiencing marital difficulty, and it was of a particular sort that had to do with the fact that they had encountered some issues years after they were married that caused enormous strain and stress within the relationship. And the husband said to me, you know, the reality is I just don't feel married. And I said, well, the reality is I don't care how you feel. You are married. It is an objective reality that really doesn't depend right now on how you feel. You may not feel alive, but you are alive. You may not feel like, I won't mention his vocation, but I said you may not feel like that. I'll just call him a lawyer, but you are a lawyer. You may not feel like anything at any time, and that's why we are defined not by our subjective experience, but by the objective reality. And the objective reality is you're married. So you're going to have to bring your feelings in line with that objective reality. You're not going to bring that objective reality into line with your feelings. That is the essence of sin. Well, in terms of the Christian life, we're not Christians because we feel like believers. We're not Christians because we feel warmly towards the gospel. We're not Christians just because we feel like we're connected to Christ. We are Christians because we've been claimed by the grace of God. Because the work of God in our lives has brought us to the gospel. We have been called, effectually called by the Holy Spirit. We have been brought into the fellowship of the faithful. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. And it's by faith. Paul has made that so very clear. It's all by grace. It's by faith. We are justified by faith, which is God's gift. And that's an objective reality that means it really doesn't matter whether you feel that way this morning. Well, that's not true. It does matter. It's just not determinative. Our responsibility is to bring our feelings, our affective states, our emotions, our will, our personality, our experience, all to be submitted to the objective reality of who God is and what God has done for us in Christ and the fact that we are now His. And that's really important because Paul was writing to a church that would very shortly face overt persecution. And you know, in the midst of persecution, you may not feel very positive, very affirmed. You may not feel like you are safe in the hands of God. The Apostle Paul said it really doesn't matter how you feel, you are safe in the hands of God. That's why when we went through Romans chapter 8, verse by verse, we really wanted to see Paul lay out this argument about the objective reality of the gospel such that it comes to this absolutely climactic conclusion. For I am convinced, in verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in verse 39, where we ended last week, I just want to pick up with one thought that was left untied. And that is this clause in verse 39, nor any other created thing. Because we could pass over that too quickly without recognizing what Paul is doing here and laying out his argument. You know, there are an awful lot of created things that can do us in. I mean, there are obvious things. We could be rolled over by a rock. We could be burned up in a fire. We can be killed by a bacterium. All those are created things. We could be struck by lightning. We could be drowned in the sea. We could be, well, even more dramatically, we can be torn apart by lions. All of those agents of our destruction are created things. And the Apostle Paul wants to make clear that created things can kill us, but they can't separate us from the love of God. And I want you to note how extensive his list is, because he's speaking about any other created thing. So that means all the rest of these things are to be understood as artifacts of creation. And there are big ones here. There's death and life. There are angels and principalities. So he's even talking about the supernatural world, which is the created world, a good reminder to us. And we always have to say this. Even this week, I heard someone on the radio and it just made me cringe. Christianity is not based upon the understanding of a good God and a bad God who are at war with each other. Satan is not God's equal. Satan is not an evil supernatural spirit akin to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a positive supernatural spirit. Even Satan is a created entity. And so are the angels. And so are the principalities and the powers. It's very important that Paul says this phrase, or any other created thing. Now, if all of these created things, and an innumerable array of created things, cannot separate us from the love of God, then what is left as the opposite of all created things? Well, the only one who is uncreated. Now, that's a very important factor in Paul's argument here. The one who made us is the one who saved us, is the one who protected us, is the one who assures us of our salvation. The one who made all things. Everything is under the power of His providence. He is the sovereign. He's the creator. He created all things. He's not waiting to see how this is going to turn out. All things created will have their end as the Creator intended, and those who are in Christ will have their end in Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when we come to chapter 9, verse 1, we enter what could be understood as the next big section of the book of Romans. Because in Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul is going to lay out some big issues that we have not yet directly confronted. And then after chapter 11, there's another big turn where Paul's letter to Rome begins to get very practical in terms of the demands of everyday life. But we are entering the deep end of the pool this morning. Because in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul is going to give us, here in the center of the book of Romans, some of his most intense, concentrated, and challenging arguments. He's going to reach back to everything he's already said in the preceding 8 chapters. He's going to start tying some things together, and he's going to raise some new questions. Now, they're questions that may be new to us, but they were not questions that were new in Rome. And so we have to go back to the fact that we remember that the composition of the church in Rome was made up of Christians, many of whom were Jews who had come to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, had been expelled from Rome and have now returned, and Gentiles who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, at one time were a minority in the church and then a majority in the church as the Jews were expelled, and now there's a mixed church once again. That's very, very important. That's the occasion of Paul's concern here in Rome, is that within the church, well, Paul's very concerned that individual Christians do not have a right to our own theology. We don't have a right to our own theology. We have a right to be instructed by the Word of God. We have a responsibility to obey the Word of God. That's very, very important. I have always had as a mentor in writing William F. Buckley Jr. And I just love the way he's able to lay out an argument to make a case. And in American conservative thought, he's the paradigmatic pensman. And he is even now in his advanced years still very, very powerful with his pen. At one point, he was writing a book review, and he was writing a book review about a book that needed to be reviewed very critically. And he said, the first thing to know about this book is that every man has a right to his opinion, his own opinion, but no one has a right to his own facts. Well, you know, in the church, we sometimes act as if we just happen to be here. There's some churches that are especially prone in this direction. We just happen to be here sitting in the same seats in the same room, but we really come with very many different understandings about all these things. And so we'll just kind of sing the same songs and we'll sit in the same room, but we're not really sure we believe in the same faith. That is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the body of Christ. That's not the unity that we see in the New Testament in the truth. And that's certainly not what Paul was satisfied to see in Rome. But he has Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And in chapter 9, he launches into how we are to understand the big picture of God's saving purpose. A big picture that goes back before Israel was chosen. And continues all the way down to where we are as Christians. I am telling the truth in Christ, Paul writes. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Paul uses this kind of argument elsewhere in his letters. We'd be tempted to go there, but for sake of time, we will not. When he uses this kind of expression, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, he's not writing as if literally someone would be accusing him of lying. This is a form of writing which is characteristic of the Greek and Roman worlds, in which a speaker would speak this way more about his inner life than about the objective facts. In other words, it's not as if someone's been contesting Paul about what he's just said about the gospel and God's saving purpose. It's rather that someone might be questioning Paul about his motivations and about what he really feels in his heart. That's why Paul speaks with such personal intensity here. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 explains this, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now we see what has happened to Paul between the Damascus Road and Romans chapter 9. He has been mistreated by Gentiles. We know that. Just look what happened in Lystra and Derbe and other cities there in Asia Minor. But he has also been mistreated by the Jewish people. He has suffered at the hands of all. But what had to hurt Paul in a particular way was the response of the Jewish people. And you might assume, as the Christians in Rome might assume, that Paul would be looking back to Israel, to the children of Moses, with something less than unadulterated appreciation and love. But he's saying, no, as I know myself, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. The Holy Spirit testifies with me through my conscience that I have sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So Paul's saying here at the very beginning, when he's going to talk about Israel, he says, I am motivated by deep sorrow, unceasing grief. The strongest words that Paul really had recourse to in the Greek language here, it is deep, deep sorrow. Paul is aggrieved in verse 3, for he would wish himself to be accursed and separated from Christ if it would mean that his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, might receive these promises. Now, this kind of language is not completely unfamiliar to us. When Joseph is visited by his brothers, and you remember how he hid the cup inside the grain, and you remember it was Benjamin in whose sack the cup was found, and Joseph had planned this so that he could, in one of the greatest object lessons in all of human history, reveal his identity at the proper time. But you remember that Benjamin is thus to be held back there in Egypt as the other brothers go back to get their father. And you remember Judah speaks up, the brother, and says, let me stay that Benjamin might go. This is a very important form of argument. This is a self-sacrificial form of argument. Let me go. Let me, in this case, be your hostage and let Benjamin go free. Moses uses this language himself in a way that is even closer to the Apostle Paul. When Moses says to God, when God's wrath is about to be poured out upon the children of Israel, pour your wrath out upon me and not upon this people. But here Paul uses this language in order to say, I would trade places. I would honestly do this. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I would make myself accursed by God, and I would make myself separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen or countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. This was one of the most crucial problems in the early church. It was one of the most difficult theological challenges in the first century, and if we are honest, it remains a great challenge to us. Why have so many of the Jewish people, the children of Israel, rejected the Messiah? How is it that so many have rejected the one to whom their own prophets had pointed? How is it that so many have rejected the one who was sent as the consolation of Israel? How could this be that he would come into his own and his own would receive him not? It was an acute problem in the first century in Rome. It was an acute problem represented in Paul himself, who after all was not only Jewish, but was of the tribe of Benjamin and was a Pharisee, a rabbi trained by Gamaliel. He was an insider among insiders, and here he speaks as one who is a Jew who has come to know the Messiah, and he says, I would have myself cut off if it would mean that my kinsman, according to the flesh, would be united with Christ. In verse 4, he says, they are Israelites. Now, that is a positive statement. In other words, that term Israelites is not a term of derision. It identifies them with Jacob. It identifies them as those who had been born into a promise, a people of promise. Paul is going to define that more carefully as we follow through this passage. They are Israelites, and that is an unusual term for Paul. It's very, very important that we hear what he's saying here. They are the ones who were born to Israel. They are of Jacob's line. And then in verse 4, there is an enormous series of these statements made about the promises that were made to Israel. And I dare say in all of the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New, there is no catalog so extensive as this. Look what he says in verse 4. To them, that is, to the Israelites, belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. That's a lot. That's more than a mouthful. It's a theological catalog. First, Paul says, they have been given the adoption as sons. Now, what makes this particularly interesting to us is that he's just been talking about the fact that we have been adopted as sons. In fact, we go back to chapter 8, the Spirit testifies, this is verse 16, with our spirit, that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might also be glorified with him. In verse 19, we refer to as the sons of God, and in whom creation has invested its hope. In verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, he speaks of the Israelites as those who have received the adoption as sons. I was called by a reporter a couple of years ago. And I was asked this question. He said, why is it that you Southern Baptists and you conservative evangelicals, why is it that you're absolutely certain that the Jewish people absolutely need the gospel? Why can't you just accept this two-covenant theology that has become so popular among more liberal denominations? And I said, I'd love to adopt it if I could only find it in the Bible. But I can't find it in the Bible. This two-covenant theology largely emerged out of the period right after World War II and the Holocaust, when one of the most influential theologians in America, the only theologian probably to have his picture on the cover of Time magazine, that should tell you something, is Reinhold Niebuhr. Reinhold Niebuhr was not an evangelical. But Niebuhr decided that the way to adjust Christian theology so as to protect the Jews is to suggest that the Jews do not need the gospel, but God has made an eternal covenant with them that does not require them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you just understand that there are two covenants, a covenant God made with Israel and a covenant that God makes with the church. That's a Gentile covenant. And so we should not preach Christ to the Jews, but rather should just understand that they have their own integrity, they have their own destiny, they are safe in God, and we'll just leave them there. Now, you can see how tempting that would be. Because it's politically incorrect to say that anyone needs the gospel, much less the Jewish people specifically. When the Southern Baptist Convention adopted a resolution several years ago just reminding ourselves as a denomination of our responsibility to take the gospel to the Jews, you would think from the secular media response and from the response of the theological left that a group of Southern Baptist leaders has gotten in a room and said, all right, who can we offend this year? And what can we come up with as if we came up with this? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1:16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. The Apostle Paul, of all people, will not accept a two-covenant theology. He did not put himself in danger. He did not allow himself to be tried in Jerusalem and later in Rome because he held to a two-covenant theology, but because he held to a one-covenant theology. In terms of one covenant of salvation that was displayed throughout biblical history in a succession of covenants that point to the covenant. And that is what allows him in chapter 9, verse 4, to say that to Israel, to the Israelites, belong the adoption as sons. Israel had received the original status as the elect people of God. This was an elect nation. It was Israel, chosen among all the nations of the earth. Not because they were the most numerous, because they were not. Not because they were the most powerful, because they certainly were not. Not because they were the most beautiful or gifted, but because God, for his own purposes, chose them as his people. That was the original adoption. It was Israel that was first given this adoption. But Paul isn't saying what you think he might be saying, and we have to wait to find out why. But to the Israelites, he said, is given first the adoption of sons and the glory. And in the Old Testament, Israel's glory is the reflected glory of God. Israel was to shine among the nations. It's always interesting to me that sometimes I hear President Ronald Reagan credited with suggesting that America should be a city set upon a hill. And what's even more interesting is that someone will come along and say, well, you know, it really wasn't Ronald Reagan who came up with that. It was John Winthrop. And I always want to come back behind and say, where do you think John Winthrop got it? From the Sermon on the Mount. It's just like I had the reason to look up the other day the statement that a house divided itself will not stand. You know who's credited with that? Abraham Lincoln. Well, Abraham Lincoln got it from Jesus. That's a footnote we won't follow. But in this particular case, when we're talking about the glory, we're talking about Israel that was set as the city on the hill originally. It was to be the nation among nations that was to stand out, and by its obedience to the Torah and its obedience to God was to shine and to reflect the glory of God in the rest of the world. That was the glory that was given unto Israel, the status as being the nation of his choosing. And to Israel was given, thirdly, the covenants. This is a succession of covenants. We've talked about this from the covenant of creation all the way through the covenant of redemption. But we understand that all those smaller covenants were subsets. Covenant made with Noah, covenant made with Abraham, covenant made with Moses. Those were all pointing in a covenant made with David concerning his house. These were true covenants, but they were all small covenants that are now seen to be a picture in miniature of God's covenant of redemption. But God did not make a succession of such covenants with the other peoples. He didn't make them with the Moabites. He didn't make these covenants with the Edomites. He didn't make them with the Egyptians, the Assyrians. No, he made them with Israel. To them belong the covenants and the giving of the law. Now, remember again, that is to be understood as privilege. It just shows you how far we have gone as a culture into misunderstanding the grace and the authority of God when Most people, if you probably polled them on the sidewalk, would say they would rather not have the law so that they wouldn't be obligated to the law. When Israel, when it was sane, understood that the law had been given to them as grace itself, because they now knew what God demanded. And the law became their teacher, and the law became their protection, and the law was given to Israel. Next, the temple service, or just the service. It's the worship. It's a difficult phrase there to translate, but it means what went on in the temple. You know, all over the world, there were sacrifices being made. And after all, you know that the children of Molech, the followers of this pagan deity, were actually sacrificing their children. Others were doing all kinds of things, like in 1 Kings 18, where, you know, the priests of the Asherah and of the Baals, they would slice themselves so that their blood would run into the ground as if that's what God wanted. And they would sacrifice bulls and oxes and all kinds of animals. There are all kinds of sacrifices going on even today. All over the world, there are people sacrificing to idols, and you know that means absolutely nothing, because the only sacrifice that mattered during the age of Israel was what took place in the temple. That was it. God accepted those sacrifices, and that's what's the background here. God didn't accept any other sacrifices. It didn't matter how many chickens or how many doves or how many lambs or ox gave their lives on pagan altars. None of that mattered. None of it had God's attention. He accepted none of those sacrifices, but he accepted one. One place where sacrifice was done according to his purposes, according to his laws and rules, and for a picture of the sacrifice he was himself to send, and that was what took place in the temple. The temple service, that belonged to Israel. And then the final statement in this series is that to Israel belonged the promises. Now, in the mind of a Jewish person reading this, the promises would be a catalog. There would be territorial promises. There would be theological promises. There would be familial promises. There would be promises of wombs that would give birth to children. Promises of land that would bring forth fruit. Promises of children. Promises of health. Promises of territory, of where Israel would once and will once reach. Promises that were given in terms of security. And promises that were given in terms of covenant. All of this, the promises that were given, the promise of a Messiah. These were all given to Israel. In verse 5, whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Israel has the patriarchs. I am absolutely fascinated by watching young couples name babies. I think it's just fantastic to see what's going on. And, you know, by the way, I with you notice in the newspapers this annual report on the most popular boy names and the most popular girl names. And you know, these trendy names. And you know, just yesterday we had the college graduation, and the day before we had the seminary graduation. You hear all these names read, and you know exactly what names were popular about 25 years ago. At the seminary about 22 years ago, at the college, you pretty much know, because there are an awful lot of Jasons and an awful lot of Trays and, you know, all this that go across. And you can understand that. Those are popular names. Well, have you noticed how many Old Testament names are coming back now? You know, I've been fascinated. And by the way, I'll tell you this. I had a young seminary student about to give birth. Actually, his wife, I must make clear, is about to give birth. And they were going to have a little boy, and I said, what's going to be the little boy's name? And he said, well, we're not sure yet. We want to name him after one of the good kings of Israel. And I said, well, that's a short list. You're going to have a hard time. You know, you better read the whole text before you name this one. You know, little King Jehoiakim. You know, you better watch what you're doing here. But I'm fascinated by how the names of some of the prophets and the patriarchs are coming back. And, you know, there are a lot of little Jacobs running around. Not a few Josephs. But, you know, with all the family members there and all the pictures being taken and everything, I met a couple of Ezras yesterday. And you know, they weren't carrying canes. They were being carried in arms. These are little Ezras. There are all these names that are coming back. And there's something to the fact that to Israel was given the patriarchs. And there's just something to say of these names with such honor. These were the patriarchs of Israel. Other lands, other nations, other peoples did not have these patriarchs. Israel has an accountability because of the leaders God gave them and what God said through these great men, these patriarchs, and to them was given such a blessing. And from whom is the Christ? That's the last and most important thing that Paul could say about Israel. It is through Israel, through the Israelites. It is through them that comes the Christ. What a blessing to a people that the Messiah would come in their line according to their flesh. What an honor, Paul wants to say, that God's elect nation, Israel, is the nation through whom he sent the Savior. Israel has great honor. This is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. We come to a conclusion this morning. I want you to see those last words, because this is the one place where Paul uses a particular expression that ought to really have our attention. Paul does something in verse 5 that has to be calculated. Because Paul has affirmed the deity of Christ in so many different ways. He has laid out his case for why we ought to understand that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Why Jesus Christ is truly, fully divine. But here, he does something that, if we just think about it for a second, helps bring it into clarity. He says, speaking of Israel now, speaking of the children of Israel, speaking of those who had been given the law and those from whom came the patriarchs, he said, from you also, Israel, came the Christ. And how does he describe him? God. He is God. That would get Israel's attention. Because in the Greek, as it lays out here, Paul simply says he was God. He is God. And Israel, the fact that you do not recognize that is the problem. That's the question. Why is it so? How could it be so? Paul is going to come back, as we will see next week, and say, you see, even as there is a subjective dimension to our salvation and an objective dimension to our salvation, there is also Israel and there is Israel. There is Israel, those who are simply born of the genes, and there is Israel, those who are of the faith. And Paul says to the church, you've got to make a distinction between the two. Now, as we leave this morning, let's just admit this is something that we ought to understand. I had someone come up to me in the last couple of weeks and he said, do you believe in infant baptism? I said, believe in it. I've seen it with my own eyes. I realized he didn't mean, did I believe it happens, but do I believe it's right? And I said, no, absolutely not. And he said, can you give me, you know, just a quick answer? And so I gave him what we've already talked about in this class. There's not a hint of it in Scripture. But I said, just consider this. I said, if you want to see the effect of misunderstanding baptism, just understand that there are people all over the world who think they're Christians because they were moistened as babies. And they think that because they were moistened as babies, they've been given the promises. Doesn't matter how they live. Doesn't matter whether they've come to any saving knowledge of faith in Christ. It just matters that they were moistened as babies. You see, there is this temptation for us to think that we just inherited some salvation. Paul knew that was the temptation of his own people, and that's why he brings his argument to a very tight point right here. And when we come back next week and we begin with verse 6, we're going to see how he raises the volume, increases the intensity, and gives us a message we desperately need to hear. It's going to be about the sovereignty of God and his purpose to save. and why the children of God, the true children of God, those who are children of God by faith, should find comfort in God's absolute and sovereign purpose to save. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us your word so that we dwell not in darkness, but rather in light. Father, we know it's not because we are wise, but because you in your omniscience know what we need. Father, even as you know what weather we need, you know even far more of eternal consequence what we need. And you know of our need for Christ, and that is the need you provided. And thus we praise you today as those who have come to Christ by faith. And we pray this morning that we would see others come to Christ by faith. And we pray that we will come again next Sunday to open your word and be instructed by your word. And in the days between here and now, if you tarry, we pray that you would give us opportunities to bear witness and to show your glory. For it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.